We're now going to turn to the book of Psalms, Psalm 2. The book of Psalms, Psalm 2. And we can read from the beginning of the psalm. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then shall he speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, we've been considering the psalm of David. And first of all, we considered verses 1 through to 3. And the picture that the psalmist gives us there is the universal rebellion of mankind against God and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the only thing that unites all the nations, that they all have an enmity against God and his anointed, the Lord Jesus Christ. Then last week we considered verses 4 through to 6, where we saw the Lord's response to this enmity. And we see that he doesn't feel in the least bit threatened by this universal army that's opposed to him and his rule and his answer to this enmity and warfare that's aligned against him is that he instates his own son as the king that will rule over all the nations. And thirdly, we saw that his throne and his rule is already established amongst his church. He is ruling on his holy hill of Zion. We now want to consider verses 7 through to 9. And in these verses, we see the authority and the commission that has been given to the Christ. We saw in verse 2 that he is referred to as the Anointed One. And in verse 6, we saw that he is the King. But here we see that he is his Son. The Son of God is the one who was anointed. The Son of God is the one who is the King. And here we see the commission that was given to the Son of God by his Father. And what we have in these verses is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking through David by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit who came upon David, telling us the commission that has been given to him by the Father. I will declare the Lord's decree. This is why Jesus came into this world, to declare what God has purposed for this world. He's not given it over to the rebelling nations that inhabit the earth. The Lord has decreed something else for the inhabitants of this world. And Jesus came to declare what the Lord has decreed. And what we have in the verses following that announcement of declaration is the Father speaking to the Son. The Lord has said to me, the Father has said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. So that's what the Father declared to the Son. He makes clear to him his mission. And he makes clear to him the authority and the power that was going to be put into his possession. He makes clear to him the vision that he has for mankind. It's to encompass everyone to the ends of the earth, he says. This is going to be your inheritance. This is what the Lord has declared. This is the decree of God, decreed from before the foundations of the world. This is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking through the Holy Spirit in the person of David, making known to us the mind of the Lord. What a gracious God we have, that he came down to our level to reveal something of what is in his mind concerning mankind, concerning the creature that has raised up in rebellion against him. He's not pronouncing to them, I'm going to destroy you because of your rebellion. He's announcing to them their opportunity of being saved before he destroys them if they continue in their rebellion. I will declare the Lord's decree. And this is what Jesus proclaimed. He didn't come with his own words. He made it clear to his hearers. I don't speak my own words. I speak the words of him who sent me. I'm not giving a teaching that is contrary to the teaching of my Father in heaven. All that I have learned with my Father, I have declared unto you. This is the mind of the Lord that I'm giving to you. And after he has finished giving the inhabitants of this world his mind, he goes on to pray, which we have in John chapter 17. I have given them the words which you have given me. I have declared your decree. I have told them your purposes. He is the faithful servant of God, carefully executing his Father's will. I did not come to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Even when he found it a struggle to fulfill his Father's will, and when he wrestled with him that if it were possible for the cup to pass by him, nevertheless, he prayed, not my will be done, but your will be done. If that means that I'm going to have to suffer this awful death that I see opening up before me, ready to swallow me. If it's not possible to be delivered from this, your will be done. He was going to be faithful to his Father's teaching and to his Father's will. He was going to fulfill his word, the Lord's decree, because he and the Father are one. They had one mind, one will. And they are not teaching something contrary to each other. In the teaching that they give us in Scripture from beginning to end. And this is the mistake that a lot of people have made down through the years. They think that it's a different God who's in the Old Testament from the God who reveals himself in Christ in the New Testament. He is the one God from beginning to end. He is the God of wrath as surely as he is the God of love. And this is why people would want to make a distinction, because they maintain that the God of the Old Testament is one of wrath and the God of the New Testament is one of love. Not understanding that he is the one throughout. What Jesus revealed in the New Testament is what's always been true of God throughout the Old Testament. He has always been a God of love and of mercy. And he has always been a God of wrath. And that will be declared. And Jesus will be the one that will execute that wrath at the end of time. Because he and the Father are one. Now the psalmist reveals to us here what the Father said to the Son: "You are my Son. Today I have begotten you." Now Paul quotes these words in the chapter that we read there together in Acts 13. And he quotes these words in respect to the Father raising up his Son from death. And he declares these words: "You are my Son, today I have begotten you." And you might ask, has he not always been his Son? Was it at the point of the resurrection that Jesus became the Son of God? Well, of course, he's always been the Son of the Father. He was eternally begotten by the Father. And there has always been an intimate relationship between the Father and the Son as the persons of the Godhead. There has always been divine intimacy between one divine person and the other divine persons. There has always been that equality and unlimited sense of love and fellowship. That's how they have always existed in unity as one. But this is a new relationship that the Lord Jesus Christ is experiencing at the resurrection. Because this is not a relationship between the divine and another divine person. This is a relationship between the divine and human nature. And it's not the relationship that Jesus enjoyed whilst he was on the earth, humbled and bearing the infirmities and the weaknesses of our humanity. But this is a relationship that is now established between God and an exalted, a perfected humanity. One who is no longer under the influence of the curse and under the weakness that the curse brought into the experience of mankind. This is a new humanity endowed with power and with glory. And this is what God is declaring: "You are my Son. Today I have begotten you." Today a new humanity has been formed. Today a new work has begun on behalf of those that are to be redeemed. That's why Paul refers to him as the first fruits from the dead. Humanity has never experienced and was never expressed in the way that humanity is expressed and experienced in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ as he rose from the dead. Because God the Father has exalted human nature. Because he was prepared to humble himself to the point of death, even the death of the cross, God has highly exalted him. And this is the exaltation that has taken place in the resurrection and in the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what the Father is saying to the Son as he bestows this crown of glory and authority upon him. You are my Son, today I have begotten. Because now we have the perfect human being. No longer under the curse, no longer under the weaknesses that the curse brought into our experience, because that's the body that Christ had to take to himself. Not a glorified body, but a body that was afflicted with the weaknesses that the curse brought into our experience, subject to disease, just as our body is, subject to weakness, subject to hunger, to thirst, to weariness, to suffering, and all the other things that he experienced in this life, subject to death itself. But what we have now is a body that is no longer subject to these boundaries, which were imposed on man as a result of his sin. And what God the Father is saying as he raises his Son from the dead is the full potential of mankind now that Christ has finished his work and he is well pleased. Just as he pronounced over the first creation, it is all good. He was very pleased with the works of his own hand. And as he sees his Son ascending from the jaws of death, it's as if he's saying to the Son, I am well pleased. I am well pleased with the works of our hand, because I see an exalted mankind, a glorified mankind endowed with power, no longer subject to weakness, no longer subject to the curse, no longer subject to disease, no longer subject to death. I see man that will live forever. And this is God's purpose. This is how God deals with those that were at enmity towards him. Those who have raised up themselves, united as one in the rebellion against God and his anointed. Who were united in seeking to throw off their rule over them. We will not have this man to rule over us. This is how God deals with rebelling human beings. He doesn't destroy them. Although, as we see, he will destroy them if they continue in their rebellion. But this is the opportunity. This is the day of salvation. This is what Jesus came into this world to secure. This is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that he's declaring. I will declare the Lord's decree. And we shouldn't be ashamed of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We should rejoice in it, that this is his decree, and that he did not decree they will all be destroyed. Every last one of them shall be destroyed. That's not what God decreed. And that's why Jesus came into this world, to declare to us what God has decreed. To proclaim the day of salvation, which is the day that everybody that's alive in this world is enjoying at this present moment, whether they understand it or not. They are enjoying God's probation. He has given them time. He has given them time because he's willing that none would perish, but that all might come to repentance. And he's exhorting us to embrace the Son, as we see at the end of the psalm. That's the exhortation. Kiss the Son. Be embraced, be reconciled to him, lest he becomes angry and you perish. And so pleased is the Father with what he sees in the Son, the exalted mankind, that he wants more of them. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, the ends of the earth for your possession. I want more of these children. That's what the Father is saying to the Son there. The Father is giving the Son the gift of all the nations. And that's why the Son commissioned his people to go forth to all the nations to proclaim this glorious gospel, to proclaim the good news of salvation. Because all the nations belong to Jesus. This is his inheritance. As a result of finishing the work that the Father had given him to do. And he has demonstrated to the Father that he is able to redeem them. Because he has paid the price that is involved in redeeming sinners. And the Father is well pleased. Now the Father could have been justified, as I said, to sending us all into a lost eternity. He could have written us all off, but he didn't. He looked at his Son, and he said to his Son, "These people are going to perish. Son, will you go and redeem them? Will you fulfill this commission? If I send you into that world to redeem sinners so that we might have a people for ourselves that will come to experience and appreciate all the blessings that we're willing to bestow upon mankind, will you go?" And the Son immediately, without question, "I will go." He came willingly into this world. The Father said, "The first thing that you need to do is to remove the power of the enemy. You need to overcome Satan, who brought this destruction upon them." And the Son has overcome Satan. He has taken his power away from him, because he had the power of death at his disposal. Jesus takes that power from him. He has the victory over Satan. He exhausted everything that death had, until the point came that death could not inflict him with any more agony or torment. It was exhausted on the Lord Jesus Christ. It couldn't overcome him. And he triumphed, taking the power away from Satan. And once you overcome the enemy, you will dethrone him. You will take away his stronghold of death, and you will enthrone yourself in the hearts of those that are to be redeemed, those who will accept this offer that we're going to freely offer to this world. Because this is the offer that the gospel of Jesus Christ gives to this world. God so loved this world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever will believe in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. And once you redeem them, you will rebuild them. You will conform them again to the image that was marred. You will conform them to your own image. Because Jesus is the express image of God, the image in which we were created. And this is the image that we will again bear when Jesus comes again, because he will have finished his works. God the Father is giving to Jesus the title deeds to all of mankind, all the nations, he says. All the nations that have risen up in rebellion against us, I am giving you all of these nations to save those that are to be saved out of these nations, and to destroy those that refuse to submit to your rule. All the ends of the earth, the Psalms are full of the vision that God had for this world when Jesus would come. His kingdom would know no end. It would reach out to all the nations, all the ends of the earth. I am giving you all the people that will inhabit all the ends of the earth as your possession. Because we will create a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. And our redeemed people will enjoy it for all of eternity. Because I have a new purpose for mankind. I have a new vision for what I'm going to achieve for these people that have chosen to rebel against me. I am not going to destroy them. I am going to redeem them. And for those who will reject the offer, they will be destroyed. Now, no one could contest or object to God's plan, or God's right to do with this world as he chooses to do, because he is the creator of it. He is the one who created everything that we see round about us. The inanimate creation, he brought it into being. He is the one who created all of us who have life on this creation. He has a right to do with it what he pleases, just as you believe that you have the right to do with whatever you possess as you choose. Although you haven't really got that right, but you believe that you do. Because we will give an account to God what we've done with his God-given rights to us for everything that he has put into our possession. We will yet give an account for our stewardship of these things, but the general idea and the general belief is that we have a right to do with what we possess as we choose. Well, if we believe that, how much more has God got the right to do with his creation what he chooses? Who's going to object? And if he wants to salvage some of the people that have rebelled against him, then so be it. God be praised and glorified that he has chosen to do that, because he could easily have written it off and consigned us all to hell. But he didn't do that. Now notice something interesting that he says to his son. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. Jesus was to ask for it. Although the Father had purposed to instate his Son as the King over all of his creation, he has also decreed that the Son will ask in prayer for those who are to be redeemed. And we have a blueprint of that prayer in John chapter 17. All those who have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as their King have come to recognize his divine status. They have come to recognize that he is the Christ. They have come to recognize that he is God's anointed King. But furthermore, they have come to recognize that This is none other than God's own Son, the second person of the Godhead. This is the Son of God. And they are delighted that the Son of God has come to redeem them. They give him all the glory and all the praise. We see a picture in Revelation of those that are around the throne falling down and singing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. There is none other worthy to receive that praise." And they give him all the glory. Although in this world, because of the sinful natures that we possess, we still try and rob him of some of that glory. We want to have it for ourselves. But the day is going to come where sin will be completely done away with and we will be perfectly happy to give him all the glory that he deserves to receive. But the final point that I want to consider is the terrifying prospect that awaits those to whom God the Father has given power to God the Son over in his holy justice, and how they're going to deal with those who will continue in rebellion against him. His anointed King, the Son, is seated upon the throne. The scepter that is in his hand is a rod of iron. And the reason that he is holding this rod of iron is to break in pieces, like a potter's vessel, those who will continue in rebellion. Humanity is referred to as potter's vessels of clay. Potter's vessels of clay become hard and they are no longer able to be shaped. They become brittle and they are easily broken. Because when we reach the point that we are no longer subtle, supple in the hands of our Creator to form and to fashion us, if we have become hardened to the extent that we will no longer be shaped by Him, then we become brittle. We are vessels of clay which can be easily shattered and broken in pieces. And that's exactly the symbolic picture that is given to us here. How easily the Lord can break us into pieces, just like a potter's vessel. And once it's broken, it will never be put back together again. This is not Humpty Dumpty. All the king's horses and all the king's men will not be able to put man together again. Now, John was given this revelation of God's judgment at the end of his life. And we have a picture of that judgment given to us in chapter 19 of the Revelation. And I want to read from verse 11. This is what John saw. "I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like the flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. The armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations that have risen up in rebellion against him. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of the Almighty God. And he has on him a robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is going to rule all the nations, one way or the other. If they refuse to accept him and bow down to him in their probationary period, they will face the judgment of God's wrath. This is what Paul tells the Thessalonians in referring to the second coming of Jesus. The Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The man who was rejected and despised by men whilst he was in this world has been given all power and authority to assign to all of mankind their eternal destiny. Those who are his own on his right hand and those who are not on his left hand, to inherit what has been placed for them from before the foundations of the world. To those on the right hand, he says, come and inherit the kingdom that was prepared for you from before the foundations of the world. This is what the Lord has decreed. To those on the left hand, he says, depart from me, ye who work iniquity, into the fire that has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, a lot of people might think that, well, if it's Jesus that's going to be the judge, well, it's not so bad. Because they visualize Jesus as the one who was meek and lowly. The man who was subject to infirmities. But that's not how he appears when he comes again. Let's look again to the revelation that is given to John and the effect that his coming is going to have on those who have continued in the rebellion against him. In chapter 6 of the Revelation, he gives us a picture of the effect of the coming Lord Jesus Christ as he comes in judgment. In verse 14 of that chapter we read, then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and every island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave, every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is going to be able to stand? Now the picture that we have there is that when Jesus comes again, that everything is going to be shaken. The heavens are going to roll up, the stars, the planets that we see all around us are all crashing, falling into disarray. The earth is being shaken. The mountains are falling out of place. Now, for those who live in an earthquake or a tsunami or any of these natural destructions that come on the world that appears to shake the earth, their immediate reaction is to run away from the danger. But we see that the reaction of those that have rebelled against Christ is to run into the danger, to try and get the mountains to cover them, so that they will be hidden from the face of him who sits upon the throne. Because they have come to realize that he is going to execute judgment and that he is now going to pour out his wrath upon them, which is far more fearful than living through an earthquake or a tsunami or any of these natural disasters, because they're more afraid of him who sits on the throne than they are of the earth that's falling all around them into pieces. How is anyone going to be able to stand? Well, we'll be looking next week at the answer that the psalmist gives here in verse 10 through to 12, where he counsels those rulers of the earth that have risen up in rebellion against God to be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are those who put their trust in him. Blessed are those who put their trust in him. There is none blessed in this world except those who put their trust in him. People might appear to be blessed because everything seems to be going their way. Everything they touch turns to gold. They don't seem to have the troubles that other people have to endure. And you might think, they're really blessed people. Well, the scriptures make it very clear to us. There is none blessed except those who put their trust in Christ and give obedience to him. May God grant that he would help us to find shelter under the shadow of his wings. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we give you thanks for the clear revelation that your word gives to us of what you've purposed for mankind in this world, the vision that would enable us not to perish. We're asking you, O Lord, that you would help us to catch that vision that you give us in the revelation that is contained within your word, that we might have a clear vision of who you are, a clear vision of who your Son is, a clear vision of how to escape the wrath that is to come upon this world. Lord, we ask that you would be pleased not just to bestow that vision upon us, but that you would be pleased to send us out so that we would not be ashamed to proclaim this glorious news to those who are going to perish in their sins unless they repent. Lead us, O Lord, and go before us, giving us the strength to give obedience to yourself. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to conclude by singing in Psalm 89, page 346. Psalm 89. We can read from verse 24. My mercy and my faithfulness with him yet still shall be, and in my name his horn and power men shall exalt it see. His hand and power shall reach afar, I'll set it in the sea, and his right hand established shall in the rivers be. Thou art my Father, he shall cry, thou art my God alone, and he shall say, thou art the rock of my salvation. We'll sing from verse 26, three verses. Thou art my Father, he shall cry. Thou art my God alone.
Salve.
grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and fellowship of the Holy Spirit, rest and abide with you all, now and forevermore.